You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Kent Hughes calls it the cookie jar syndrome. A little boy's mom baked a fresh batch of cookies. Yum, they smell so good. The smell filled the house like bacon biscuits. But the mother told the boy that he would have to wait until after dinner before he had one of those cookies. A little while later, the mom heard a sound from the kitchen of the cookie jar lid moving. The mom cried out to her little boy and heard a meek voice, "My hand is in the cookie jar, resisting temptation." No one can resist temptation when his hand is in the cookie jar. Well, in our world, the cookie jar syndrome is the sexual temptations all around us. It was true in the ancient world. It is true in the modern world as well. You cannot flirt with such massive temptation. You cannot have your hand in the cookie jar and not fail. The ancient city of Ephesus was famous around that part of the world for their massive temple to Diana or Artemis. Part of the worship of this fertility goddess involved ritual temple prostitutes. Sexual immorality was a way of life in Ephesus. It was the air they breathed. It was so pervasive that it was difficult for this new Christian community to keep God's standards of sexual purity straight in their minds. I mean, the world was just pounding them and pounding them. Certainly, our world is increasingly filled with sexual temptations as well. I mean, it's scary to think how many clicks we are away from pornography. How close is it to us day by day? And it is tempting for us to let our guard slide and to make a little allowance here or a little allowance there for sexual immorality. Most of us, hopefully, aren't in direct danger of just plunging into a massive immoral relationship. But I think we're in a big danger of allowing and excusing small doses of sexual sin. And then to compare our small doses to the world around us and justify it. We wouldn't recklessly just wildly sleep around with anybody, but we're not going to say anything if maybe there's a little bit of sexual activity with somebody you love and plan to be with forever. Maybe we wouldn't watch full-blown pornography, but maybe we're allowing for some of those celebrity gossip shows or websites or a steamy romance novel. But is this what God says? Is this what God says? About this time of year, I often say something about modesty. And I hope you've had a chance to pick up Kent and Martha's book on the subject of modesty. It's an excellent treatment of a difficult topic. But it's good for us to have a regular reminder, because year by year, styles change, and year by year, bodies change. Last year's appropriate favorite might not be right this year. So I want to give you just a couple of reminders about modesty, since we went there. First of all, we have to follow God's standard for modesty. God's standard for modesty is to have a heart for God and His glory, not to have a heart to dress in ways to attract attention to ourselves and our bodies. I think that there are many well-meaning Christian young ladies or older ladies that assume that if they are more conservative than their peers, or if they choose the more modest clothes in the store, that they are doing fine, well above the curve. They compare themselves to others. And maybe they think, hey, this is plenty. Beyond this, it's the guy's problem. I have three daughters. I have one wife. I know that this is a challenge, this issue. I know it's a challenge to find modest clothes to wear. So I want to send you all to Smith and Davis, where I know they're trying to make sure they have some good modest clothes in stock. That's a great thing. But here's the thing. God's standard is not how your neighbors dress. God's standard is modest. It's not just being more modest than everybody else in the high school if it's immodest, or everyone else in college, or everyone else in your group. God's standard is to be modest. The other thing that I like to say every single year is, because most men are so much more visually oriented than ladies, I honestly believe that a lot of ladies don't appreciate how their super cute outfit might be really tempting to guys around them sexually. Like, you just don't get it because you're not as visually oriented as guys are. It's really tough to talk about. Sometimes it's even awkward for parents to talk to their teenage daughters about it. Certainly it can be awkward for older ladies in the church to talk to younger ladies in the church, or the other way around sometimes. So let me just say this. If somebody tries to talk to you about that subject, do your very best to make it easy for them, because it's sensitive and it's awkward. And so if they care enough about you to make a try, just assume they're right, even if it doesn't mentally compute with you, and give a good listen to that. We want to help each other in this area, even though it's simple. So for my illustration that I was talking about so far is, it's easy for us to lower our standards to our own peer group or something like that, but we must always keep the bar where God keeps it. And so that's what we want to look at today in Ephesians 5. So open your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Last time we studied love. And oh, what a sweet text we had in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God loved us so much in Jesus, and he calls us to live out that love in our relationship with others. Now in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 6, there's a big contrast between walking in love and living for lust, and that's where we are today. Ephesians 5, 3 through 6, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In this text, we want to see three calls of God about sexual purity. Three calls of God about sexual purity. The first call of God is God's high standard for sexually pure actions. God's high standard for sexually pure actions. This is verse 3. We see the first word is but. That is a contrast to what he's just said in verses 1 and 2 about walking in love. Yes, walk in love, but don't go here. And he gives three different descriptions of impurity. He describes it first as sexual immorality, then he uses the word impurity, and then he uses the word covetousness. So for sexual immorality, that comes from the Greek word porneia, which is where we get our word pornography. It's the general word for all sexual activity outside of marriage. Now let me just stop and say this. It's so important to say this, so I just want to underline it. Sex is a great thing. It's so great. It's God's gift, his wonderful gift to husbands and wives. It's like spiritual super glue, representing and building the oneness that he has established when a husband and wife join in a lifetime covenant with each other. There are plenty of places in the Bible that highlight the fact that sex is a great gift from God that should be regularly enjoyed by couple. I mean, take advantage of the super glue for the glory of God. It's a great thing. So don't hear what I'm saying as sex is a negative thing. It's not at all. But just like regular super glue, physical super glue, it's so important to read the directions, because super glue can be really dangerous. You can find yourself, hold your hands up, who's been stuck to something they didn't mean to be stuck to in super glue. I actually see a lot of hands sneaking up there. Yeah, I still am. You know, it's brutal. Well, it's so true. You don't want to be stuck to the wrong thing with super glue. The same is true with sexual activities. Porneia can mean sex before marriage, homosexuality, bestiality, prostitution, adultery, incest. In the ancient world, some of these sins weren't considered as bad as others. And so Paul has to make it very clear that they are all sins against the Almighty God, never to be engaged in. Jesus, of course, takes that to the heart level in the Sermon on the Mount, and just always good to be reminded of the words of Christ on this subject. Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. He also uses the word porneia again in the very next verse. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of porneia, of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. So when Paul says this, it's not just random. He's echoing what Jesus said very clearly. Sexual immorality, he goes on, and all impurity. The word for impurity, it actually expands on porneia. It's vileness, uncleanness, any filthy practices. And then he uses the word all, which really adds territory to what's being said here. It is really comprehensive. There is no wiggle room in God's world for just a little bit of sexual sin. And then the word covetousness is included. Jealously longing for what someone else has. Certainly it can be material things. I want your money. I want your stuff. I want your car. And even in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. It can be applied to sexual sins as well. And in this context, that's what it seems to be about. Ravenous self-assertion in sexual matters. Greedy for sex. The kind of heart that indulges internet pornography. just like the rest of immoral sexual activities, it is completely forbidden. In fact, it's even stronger than saying, don't do that. Look at what it says in the verse. It says, it must not even be named among you. I mean, the world tries to wear us out and wear our consciences out by lowering the standards of what's appropriate or proper to watch or to read or to talk about or to do. But God says, no, not at all. As one translation puts it, not even a hint. Not anything. You need to go cold turkey in these areas. You can't wean yourself off of sexual immorality. You have to stop completely. Have you been reading the Babylon Bee? The Babylon Bee is an internet website that I love. It's Christian satire news stories. And in fact, you can link it up to your Facebook, and so whenever they put a new one on, it can just pop right up in your feed. And it makes me laugh every day, just about every day, because the person who does these stories is very clever and usually makes some really good points. You have to remind yourself that the news is fake, though, on the Babylon Bee. It's kind of like The Onion. That's a secular version. This is a Christian version of news stories. Some recent headlines: Benny Hinn miraculously removes the lump in a woman's purse. And he usually has a picture, a clever picture photoshopped, as it looks like a news story. Another one was, devastated Stephon Curry learns the shocking context of Philippians 4:13, which is the I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is kind of, he didn't win the national championship. Anyway, this was great. Prophecy experts updating their end times charts now that Britain is leaving the European Union. But here was one. Here's serious the other day. He says that a man was becoming bored with pornography and was turning to the Game of Thrones. Now, you don't have to see that TV show that's so popular to get the point of the Babylon Bee story. That's bad. That is filled with explicit sexual immorality, but it's on TV and it's super popular. But God says, not you, not at all. Don't go there, not even a little bit. He says it's not even to be named among you. Now, that doesn't mean it can literally never, ever absolutely be talked about. How do you know that? Because Paul's talking about it, right here in the verse. He's doing it right now. The point, though, is still very strong. It's more than just never participating in sexual sins. It's being so far removed from these categories that no one can be suspicious of your guilt. It's not just abstaining from sex outside of marriage. It's not even being known as a flirt. Not being known for your wandering eyes. Not being considered too friendly at work or the coffee shop or the gym. God's standard here is super high. And again, I say, I don't want you to hear this and say, yeah, I better cut back. I want you to hear this and go, I've got to turn the volume all the way to 10 on sexual purity. That's what God is telling me to do. He ends this verse by saying, as is proper among saints. The word saints, we've seen it. It's set apart, holy ones. It's what God has called you to be. Chapter 1, verse 4, it's what God chose you to be before the foundation of the world. That's your name. That's who you are. You're a saint. And he says, you got to live that way. Enjoy watching some of the international soccer tournaments that go on in the summer. Different nations compete against nations. The United States lost a close one last night to Columbia, but they did a good job. But some of those games become meaningless in the tournaments after you've lost a couple. And so sometimes people make the statement, you got to play for the jersey, play for the shirt, play for the badge. In other words, your logo that says this is your nation. You've got the United States of America on the front of your shirt. Even if this is not the championship game, you better play your heart out for your country. Well, here God says you've got saint, not the New Orleans Saints, you've got saint on your shirt. Play for your shirt. Play like you believe it. Play like you've been set apart by God. This is how you must live. This is what's proper. This is what's good. This is what's right when you're a saint. So that's God's high standard for sexual pure actions. The second call of God about sexual purity is God's high standard for sexually pure words. Now look at verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Now we see three types of words which God bans from Christian mouths. Jesus has taught us that our words reveal our hearts. Our hearts, our mouths speak out of that which fills the heart. Matthew 12:34 and Matthew 15:18. So here Paul is saying, hey, get the stuff out of your heart so it's not coming out your mouth. And he uses three types of words. First, filthiness. Let there be no filthiness. Shameful talk. Obscene words or conduct or gestures. It's really more than talk. Let there be no filthiness in your mindset, your thought processes, and certainly your words. And this would obviously include magazines, TV, videos, websites that glory in sexuality. And of course, internet pornography. It's out. Any lustful actions that go along with those things, it's out. You can't be filthy and be a Christian. Let there be no foolish talk. The term can just mean being foolish or silly, but in this context, it's sexually charged foolishness. Someone compared it to the kind of rambling you might hear from a drunk. Empty, wasteful, sub-Christian talk. The third category is crude joking. The term actually just means versatility or adaptability. It can be positive, like you've got a ready wit. You can turn anything into a joke. But here in this context, it's about those who can turn a conversation toward sexual innuendos or suggestive talk, risque wit, spicy stories, joking about the sins of others. Now, God is not opposed to jokes. God is not opposed to humor. That's a wonderful gift from God. The Proverbs tell us in Proverbs 15:13. Proverbs 15:13, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. And in Proverbs 17, verse 22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. In Ecclesiastes 3, 4, God says there's a time to laugh. So humor is a good gift from God. But when you make jokes, or when you laugh at jokes about sexual sins, you are downplaying the seriousness of the sin. It cracks open the door of your heart when you're participating in that kind of humor. Just a little bit for you and your hearers to kind of participate in the very sins you're joking about. So in other words, it doesn't seem quite so terribly wrong if we're all laughing about it. And so that dark line that God has given us in the scripture, the high bar, you shall not pass, right? It gets a little fuzzier and blurrier And we're laughing about that. We're watching shows that joke about it. We joke about it in the halls and around the coffee pot. And maybe it's not quite that bad. So, I mean, everybody likes to get the laugh in a group, and maybe you get the laugh, but it poisons your soul. And it poisons the souls of those who laugh with you. The Bible says these things are out of place. That's honor and shame kind of language. In other words, there is a decorum for Christians. There is the categories of what's appropriate and honorable and proper for a Christian to do and to say and to laugh at. And according to this verse, these kinds of categories cross the lines into shameful speech. They're out of place. They're inappropriate. We are to keep our minds, our mouths, and our bodies away from our culture's cookie jar. Instead, we are to be, what does the verse say? We are to be, this is just in English, it's right there in front of you, just look at your verse. We are to be thankful. Now that's a little odd. That's maybe why it didn't just pop right out of your mouths, because is that the contrast to sexual talk and laughing at jokes that might be a little bit dirty or borderline to be thankful? Well, apparently so. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Seems a little bit odd, but if you think about it, a heart full of thanksgiving crowds out sinful lusts. Think about what's involved with being thankful. First of all, you're aware of God. Second, you're aware of God's good blessings in your lives. Third, you're aware of your undeserving status. In other words, I'm not so thankful if you're just giving me what I deserve. You know, you might not go to the boss and say, hey, thanks for the paycheck, because that's what you get. You worked, you got your paycheck. But if you got a bonus, something you didn't earn necessarily, then maybe you're extra thankful. So when we're thankful to God, we recognize we don't deserve these blessings. They are great gifts from God. So then you think about how God is personally involved in your world, right? So if you're thanking God, you are saying, God, the God who created the universe, knows my name. He's involved in my world, and he has personally given me this blessing. And then your mind is so wrapped around it that it actually pushes up out of your heart, out of your mouths, and you express thanksgiving to God. So this is actually a powerful force in your life to crowd out the junk of our society. What should you be thankful for? Well, obviously, if you're married, be thankful for your spouse and focus on your spouse's wonderful qualities and the reason why you married them in the first place. But we should all be thankful for everything else. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes from God. And if you're just constantly dwelling on those things that you're thankful for, it is absolutely an excellent cure for lust. Lust makes you God. I mean, if you're a person given over to lust, you think it's all about me. It's all about my pleasure. Everyone else around, at least the pretty ones, exist for me, you know. They're there to give me pleasure and give me satisfaction. I want to look at them. I want to think about them. I want to imagine things with them. I mean, you're making yourself God. But when you're thankful, you put yourself in the right position. I'm not God. God is God. He's the one who blesses me. I praise and thank him for all good blessings. He's been so very kind to me. He has filled my life with bright and beautiful blessings. This crowds out selfishness. It crowds out filthy lusts. So we've seen God's high standard for sexually pure actions and words. The third call of God is about sexual purity, is God's clear warning for the sexually impure. And this is in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So he starts by saying, you may be sure of this. He appeals to their conscience. You know this. I'm not giving you anything doubtful or mysterious or speculative. You know this. You've got this. This is clear cut. And then he just puts it out there. Right there. Now, before we think about the implications, I want you to look at a couple of the components of verse 5. First of all, notice that he refers to the kingdom of Christ and God. That's good stuff. There's actually one article on both of those nouns which show us that there's a very close connection between Christ and God, the closest possible connection. It would be completely inappropriate to say the kingdom of, fill in your name, and God. It just wouldn't go together because we're not on the same level. But Jesus is on the same level with God, and it's perfectly appropriate. Now, we also see that the three vices named in verse 5 are the exact same three as were in verse 3. Now, this language that's given here as well means that they are general qualities of the person, rather than pointing to specific failures in their lives. In other words, when it says in verse 5, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, it's not saying that they had a moment of sexual immorality or a moment of covetousness. It means they're characterized by that kind of lifestyle. So maybe you've had a tough day at work and you snapped at your boss or a coworker. And maybe it happened a couple of times over a couple of years that you worked at that place. That doesn't mean that you're characterized as an impatient, angry employee. I mean, not if that's not the pattern of your life. When you're characterized by a sin like immorality, that means it's the normal character of your life. It's a pattern. If you're characterized as angry, that means your normal response is anger, all kinds of angry outbursts. So that's the same thing here. So when we read these words, we're talking about people who have a pattern of these sins. In verse 5, it connects covetousness with idolatry, which that seems odd. I mean, I think of idolatry as worshiping a little statue of Baal, right? I read my Bibles. I know what the Old Testament says about idols and how bad they were. The second commandment of the Ten Commandments, don't make any graven images, don't make any idols to represent God. That's bad, bad, bad. And throughout the Bible, God condemns idolatry. But here he says coveting, wanting stuff is idolatry. God says that idols can be sins of the heart when we want something too much. When sexual pleasure becomes more centered in our hearts than worshiping God, God says that's like worshiping an idol. In the parallel in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So it's not just here. He basically says, if you're breaking the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, you're also breaking the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Now look, here's the punchline in verse 5. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, inheritance. The kingdom is the reign of Jesus. It's true of his people now that we're under the reign of Christ, but the full and final form of his kingdom will come when Jesus returns to earth. Our inheritance means that we get to participate in that kingdom. In other words, this is about salvation. So what's the implication? Well, let's stop and think about how many people sleep with people they are not married to. Let's stop and think about the growing acceptance of homosexuality and other sexual sins in our culture. Let's stop and think about the huge ratings for shows like Game of Thrones and the huge sales of 50 Shades of Grey and the overwhelming number of hits on pornographic websites. All of those things are loaded with sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. So what would I say? People who practice those kinds of things aren't true Christians. And as I thought about that, I just have to say, I'm tempted not to say that, because that would affect so many people. I mean, it would affect so many people, including people sitting in churches all around our community, maybe even in this church building. I don't want to say that, but I'm not the one talking. God is the one who's talking. And that's exactly what God says in this verse. So I have to say that. And you might think, well, maybe we're just misreading this. Maybe you're taking it out of context, even though you've preached every verse in Ephesians up to this point and you're going to keep going. We're kind of in the context. But come on. It just sounds too strong. It would affect too many people. So let's look at a couple of other scriptures and see if we're just over-reading this or something. Look with me a couple of books over, or one book over to the left, Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It wasn't just Paul having a bad day when he wrote Ephesians or Galatians. Even 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. One more. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So God says, if your life is characterized by sexual immorality or impurity or filthiness, these categories we've been discussing, if your life is characterized by them, you're not a Christian. That's what the Bible says. And it doesn't just say it once. It says it every one of these passages that I've read. That doesn't mean that if you've committed these sins in the past, there is no hope for you. There is hope for you. That doesn't mean that if you have slipped into a sin and have repented and turned away from it, that you're not a real Christian. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about those who have a habitual pattern of life, and this is the direction of your life. So maybe a difference between my girlfriend and I were involved in a compromising situation. We crossed the line. We went too far. And by God's grace, we've repented, and we're moving forward, and there will be absolutely no more of that until we are married, by God's grace. That's really different than moving in together. But here's the hope. In the very passage I just read you, 1 Corinthians 6, after he goes down the grocery list of characteristics that are not true of real Christians, he has this sweet, sweet verse in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You can be saved. You can be a follower of Christ. Turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ, and then you will be a true believer. Even if you were characterized by immorality in the past, that doesn't mean that your future has to be characterized by immorality. But God does say that immorality and salvation are opposites. When you have a holy inheritance in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and God, it changes your direction of life. The Holy Spirit moves in and moves us more and more toward holiness. Never perfection in this life. This side of heaven, we're always going to fall back into sin periodically. But by God's grace, we repent and we confess and we keep following Christ. That is the clear new direction in our life, even if we don't make perfection before Christ returns. We are no longer characterized by sexual immorality. Now look at verse 6, back in Ephesians. Ephesians 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now I want you to think about this verse. When you see that first phrase, let no one deceive you with empty words, what does this warning imply? Think about your answer. Let no one deceive you with empty words. What does this warning imply? It implies people are going to try to deceive you with empty words. Okay? Look, nothing up my sleeves. I'm just... So let's think one more question. What kind of people would be the best at deceiving people like you? What would they look like? What would they sound like? Would they carry a Bible? Of course. I mean, they're not going to come in with the satanic Bible with an evil look on their face. Oh, it's all right. Sleep with whoever you want. You'll be fine. I'm guessing most of you will clue in that that's not a good voice to listen to. But when they're self-styled religious experts that just want to appear more sophisticated, and you just need to understand, back in those days, you know, the Apostle Paul, he was kind of he was just a man of his culture, and he didn't really get it, but we've kind of evolved a little bit morally. We realize now a little bit more of what God's grace means, and it's okay. You can have your sex and not have to pay for it forever in hell. There's always going to be somebody who's going to tell you that. That's encouraging if you want to keep sleeping with your girlfriend. There's always going to be a preacher who will tell you it's okay. So Paul says, be aware ahead of time. It's coming, and don't be tricked. Don't be deceived. Those are empty words filled with lies. God's wrath is certain to fall with full force on those characterized by disobeying God's holy commandments about sexual purity. That's what he says. There's no question. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's what he says in Colossians 3. After he says, put to death, in verse 5, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Now, we're not going to keep moving in Ephesians 5, but if we did, verses 7 and 8, you just to glance at what's coming. Therefore, do not become partakers or partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So he's pointing them again to who they are in Christ. That used to be you. Don't get sucked down that road again. You're surrounded by it in your culture, but that's not you anymore. You're a saint. Remember where we've come from in verses 1 and 2. You're beloved children of God. You've been loved by God. How did God demonstrate his love for you? In that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Here's the greatest news of all. Jesus loved you, and Jesus died for your sexual immorality and your impurity and your clicks on the internet where you shouldn't have gone. And the time you've spent reading the books you shouldn't have read, and the TV shows or videos that you downloaded. Those are sins. They're big time sins. Don't even tell jokes about them. They're big time sins. But Christ died for those sins. Christ loved you so much that he took God's wrath for those sins on himself, on the cross, so that you can be forgiven and free. So you can be in that category of 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you. You were characterized by that sin, but no more. You got a different shirt on. It says saint, holy one, chosen by God, loved by God, set apart by God. That's amazing grace and amazing love. That's where we've come from, and that's where we're going. But in the middle, it was important for us to pause and be reminded of God's very high standards for sexual purity, because everything around us is trying to undermine it and undercut it. And I've talked to people who I'm sure if we interviewed them would say, of course I'm a Christian. But of course I'm sleeping around. And you just have to take them back to the scripture and say, that's not what the Bible says. And we dare not. I mean, I was just kind of trying to make a point when I said I'm tempted to not want to say that. I mean, kind of. I don't want to make people feel bad. So in that way, I am. But really, not at all. I mean, I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher of God's word. That is exactly what God says. That's what we all have to say. We have to say it. We can't not say it, or else we're going to be in that category of verse 6, the empty deceiver that says it's okay. Maybe there's grace even for you and your sexual sin. That's not the message we're supposed to be giving. That's not the message of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 says, big time. Cut it out. Big time. And God loves you and you can be forgiven. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for your grace to us. And even as our culture saturates us with sexual sin, some of us may have compromised. And there's probably people in the room guilty of some of the very things we've talked about today. I pray that today they would turn from that sin to Christ in repentance, confessing their sin to you, crying out to you for mercy. And I pray that you would show them that mercy, because whoever believes in Christ can be forgiven and declared right before God, can be characterized in new ways as a saint, and can be filled with thanksgiving instead of filled with immorality. We thank you for the blood of Jesus, because the blood of Jesus represents his bloody death. And that is the source of our forgiveness. That is the source of our freedom. And I pray as we move to a time of communion that you would fill our hearts with gratitude for the cross. And I pray that you give us grace to confess any sins we have against you, against our brothers and sisters, and that we would again come back to the foot of the cross. That which makes us right with you, that which makes us right with one another, that which makes us one as a church family, the cross. And I pray that you would fill our hearts with love and gratitude and motivation to live for Jesus.